Joel, the book of Joel, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Joel. And again, a short book, only three chapters. I'm not sure we'll finish it, believe it or not, although it's only three because there's a lot in it. If we do, we do. If you're visiting and you're new to Calvary, we go through the Bible on Wednesday nights. And so we've worked our way up to the book of Joel. So we cover larger portions. Again, a little bit of background on Joel before we get in. We don't know a lot about Joel. Just not a whole lot of information on Joel. We know who his dad was. We'll see that there at the very beginning of the chapter. We don't even know exactly when Joel was written. There's no time stamp in this book. I think that the consensus for most scholars in their best guess is the 800s BC. Sometime around 830, 835 BC is their best guess, but they're not even sure on that. And the reason being is, again, is because he speaks to the nation as a whole. There doesn't seem to be a clear picture of it speaking about the southern kingdom being judged by Babylon or the northern kingdom. There is a mention of the being attacked by the north, but many of the armies came in from the north, so can't really nail that down to being Assyria, which was when the 10 tribes were taken out. So many believe that because it's kind of generic on that, although we'll see the north is mentioned, that it's really just kind of an overall prophecy that was long before any of those took place. And that really is probably what happened because that's very appropriate. The book of Joel is is like all the Bible, but very timeless in the sense that it speaks of something that was happening in that day, but also speaks of something that's going to be happening later on, right toward the end, when the Lord comes back during the Great Tribulation. And that is the day of the Lord. And we'll see that in just a moment. It's kind of what we've talked about before, what they call a near and far prophecy. A lot of times I'll use the reference of a dual prophecy because it's something that happens once and then happens again later in its completion. And so we'll see the beginning of it, then we'll see the end of it as we go through. And again, I want to encourage you, if you're new to prophecy, if you're new to Calvary and you've not done a lot of prophecy, as we go through these prophetic books, don't be discouraged if you don't get it all right away. Prophecy is something that takes years of reading prophecy and learning kind of your own timeline that you build in your mind and really putting it where it belongs. Okay, God's outside of time. He's eternal. Well, we work on a timeline because we can't see eternally. We don't have that view yet. We can do our best, but we don't see that way. We see from a timeline. God sees outside of time. So God just speaks as though it is. And that's why when you'll see here, he talks about the day of the Lord is near, it's at hand. Well, in the eternal viewpoint, it is. It is. God sees it as though it's happening right now. And he's speaking through the prophet, and the prophet is seeing it as though it's happening right now, and yet it may be 1,000 years when it comes to our timeline, okay? You follow? So don't be stumbled when you see the scripture saying, the day of the Lord is at hand, the great destruction, the sun being darkened and all that. You know, we don't know what that is in our timeline. We just know that the prophet is speaking from, again, that outside of time, that eternal viewpoint, and just looking into time, telling us what's going to be happening. So we'll see a lot of that as we go through the book of Joel. And so let's jump into the book of Joel. He says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. It's about this. That's about the most info we have on Joel. So there you have it. It says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, the reason he's saying this is so unusual is there's four different types of locusts that he mentions here. And as he talks about this judgment that's about to come on the nation of Israel, we'll see that it's a real war and it's a real judgment, but it's also a picture of a later war and a later judgment in the Great Tribulation. So you'll see that near and far that we talked about. But the reason here it's so unusual is typically when you have a swarm of locusts, you know, you just have one swarm of locusts, right? A certain kind. But in this case, it's going to be like waves. First, you're going to get this swarm of the chewing locusts, and they're the ones they say literally these locusts. They literally land on them and they chew everything. They say there's so many of them that it's kind of weird. But if you're able to stand there and hear them around, you actually hear them chewing, and you hear all this chewing noises. They'll eat branches. Some of these guys will eat in some of the infestations they've seen in recent time. They've eaten things like plastic and wood. I mean, they just eat whatever's there, you know, and it's that kind of thing. So he's saying you're going to see that happen. You're going to just have this kind of not only the vision and surrounded by it, but you're going to actually hear the consequences of everything being destroyed. And notice as God works through this, what he's showing him is this is what's happening to your nation because you've turned away from me, because you've not honored me, because you've rejected me. I'm allowing the chewing locusts to come. So yes, they'll be there as actual insects, but also as a judgment of God on the nation. Now, the swarming locusts, we see those mostly. You see those on the news when you see these big swarms of locusts that come in, and they're just everywhere, all over the place. That's the swarming locusts. They pretty much, you know, strip all the green leaves off the trees and all the plants out of the garden or whatever. And realize, when these locusts come in, they wipe out all the crops. So it's not just an infestation of, ooh, this is gross, and this I can't wait till this is done. It's like, your food's gone. And especially that day, I mean, it's agrarian society is almost totally in many cases, which means if all their farms were destroyed and all their things were destroyed, there was nothing to eat. So this is not only talking about just how weird it would be to have all those locusts, but the fact you're also going to have a famine. So this would get their attention. It'd be very serious of what Joel is saying is going to happen here. So, but notice each one does more damage. So the point is, it's going to be stripped clear of everything. You're not going to have anything left by the time you're done. The swarming locusts, when they're gone, you'll have the crawling locusts. They'll come and they'll eat. And these are those again, they speak of more kind of a crawl on the ground and do a lot of damage. It's kind of a different kind of locust, the way they work and the way they perform and eat everything down on the ground. And then lastly, what the crawling locusts have left, the consuming locusts have eaten, and they also, again, are a different type of locust here that comes in and just devours whatever remains. The point is, they're all given an assignment, and they're going to take everything out, and nothing's going to be left. So that's what's coming in your future. And now he says, the result of that, here's what's going to happen. Now here's what you need to do. In other words, God's pronouncing this judgment, but there may still be time. If you repent, God might show mercy. So first of all, he talks about those that are drunkards and over excessive in alcohol. It obviously was a problem in the nation for God to address it first. He says, awake. That is, you know, we would say, you know, it's time to repent. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine. You know, the party's over, in other words, because of the new wine, which is the strong stuff. For it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. So whoever this army that God was sending in that day is going to be like a bunch of lions coming in and attacking. That's how fierce they are. And again, we're also looking at what it's going to be like in the Great Tribulation when God, these armies begin to come against Israel and around the earth in these judgments, if you will. He says, they've come up strong without number, teeth of a lion, fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Now, again, if we've talked about symbols in Scripture before, here's two symbols you want to take note of. God refers to the nation of Israel symbolically throughout the Bible as his vine and as his fig tree. Now, why is it important to know that? Whenever you see symbols that God uses consistently throughout the Bible, then you know that's what they mean. And then when you're reading other places in the Bible, either prophetic or maybe it's a parable or whatever the case might be, you can plug in the meaning and know what they're talking about. Here's an example. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, when you see the fig tree blossom, that generation will see my return. Okay, I'm putting it in my own language, but that's what he says. When you see the fig tree blossom, well, if you understand that God refers throughout the Bible to the nation of Israel as his fig tree, then when you read Jesus say that, you can go, wait, this is a massive clue. When we see the nation of Israel bloom, that means that's the generation that's going to see the return of the Lord. And as we talked about on Sunday, I think the nation of Israel is now blooming. When they first came back, again, God said, I'm going to take you out for a couple of thousand years. We saw that in one of the other prophets earlier. I'm going to bring you back in the last days. And when I bring you back, you're going to be there, and then I'm going to bless you, and then you'll bloom. So, you know, when you plant those seeds, they don't bloom right away. They don't grow right away. So they were planted in 1948. There's pretty much nothing but dirt and the seeds of the Jewish people that were there in the land and that had come back. But as the years have gone by, it's began to grow and take root. And now one of the strongest nations in the world, if you will, the nation of Israel, it is in full bloom. That is why I believe we are the generation to see the return of the Lord. Now, again, only God knows. You know, we don't, you know, set dates and times. But it would appear from what Jesus said about the fig tree in Matthew 24, we're getting pretty close. And so that's encouraging. And by the way, he said, well, all generations have said that. Yeah, but all generations didn't have Israel back in the land blooming. And see, that's the difference. I think that God has allowed the church to believe the Lord was coming back at any moment throughout history because it keeps the church alive, and it keeps the church anticipating and watching, and it builds holiness in our lives. But the clue that much of the church missed was, and really didn't understand until 1948 that God was literally going to bring the Jews back in the land. Many scholars before that said, well, God's done with Israel. They're not coming back or whatever. And that's where a lot of the teachings come into the church today, saying, well, God's done with the nation of Israel because they believed after seeing them gone for 2,000 years, they were done. No nation has ever been dispersed as a people group and ever regrouped that has gone longer than 300 years in world history. So when they saw Israel go beyond the 300-year mark and then go another 1,700 or 1,600 or whatever, because they didn't quite make it to 2,000, but right at that edge there, they thought, God's done. But God said, no, I'm not done. I simply took them out as a judgment because they rejected their Messiah. I've put a blinder over their eyes right now. And in the last days, I'll bring them back. And I'll defy the odds of any other people group that's ever left and come back. And you'll know that it's me because I'm going to regather them. And they're going to regather in the nation. I'm going to keep gathering up till the very end. And then as I keep regathering them back in the land, you're going to see the world hate them more and more and more. And there's going to be a growing hatred of the Jew all the way up until I come back. Now, we haven't seen any of that yet. That's the sarcasm again. I told you. That's exactly what we're seeing. Exactly what we're seeing. God said, I'll bring them back. They'll be there for a while, and then they're going to bloom, and everybody's going to start hating them. We're watching it happen before our very eyes. So, again, this is where we take heart that God is the return of the Lord is near. And we also take heart, remember, to pray for the nation of Israel. And God says he's going to get so much desperation in the nation of Israel because of the hatred of the world that they're going to break, and they're finally going to receive their Messiah. And, you know, for a lot of us, we had to come to a pretty low place before we would break, didn't we? God has to take us to a very, very dark, empty place until finally we say, oh my goodness, is this all there is? And he says, no, there's a lot more. There's glory forever. Just come to me. And then we gave our life to the Lord, right? And here we are. God's going to do the same thing with the nation of Israel. They're going to get more and more cornered. Right now, they still feel strong. They haven't been too turned against until this last week. America officially turned against them this last week. Maybe you saw in the news, President Biden said, okay, you got to stop what's going on in Gaza. And that's the first time, usually when America says that, the Jews and Israel have always said, okay, we'll do this, we'll back away, because they realize they need those big shoulders in their eyes in the world to protect them and to stand with them, because if Israel, you know, is on their own, well, then what, right? Well, this cuts so deep. October 7th cuts so deep that they're committed to finish the job regardless. And what they told the president was, with all due respect, we're not going to stop. We're going to continue on. Now, how do you think that's going to be taken by our leadership in America? You've always obeyed us before. You're not going to obey the mighty United States of America? Well, you know, we may not fund you. We may not be your friend. We may start saying with everybody else, yeah, look at those guys. And we may turn on you as well. So this may be that turning. We'll see what happens. But remember, Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, all nations will turn against them. They're going to feel cornered. They're going to feel helpless. And when Russia and Iran move in from that northern portion with the other nations that are going to be joining them, they're going to think they're done. The Bible gives a picture of them going, we're done. Nobody's here to help us. We can't stop these armies. And so we're going to have to just go nuclear and take us out and everybody with us, because they say that's what they're going to do. They call it the Samson Doctrine. If they get cornered and they're not going to go through World War II again, they've already said that. And they said, if we have to, then we'll use nukes and take out whoever's coming in, and if we go up with it, well, so be it. We'd rather burn up in a nuke than burn up in an oven in Germany. And that's their heart. That's their mindset. Well, that's not going to happen. The Bible tells us there will not be a big nuclear explosion that's going to do all that. We do know they're going to come in. God's going to do something supernatural to wipe out those armies coming in. But it's when they realize we're done. Everybody hates us. We have no hope. It's pretty much suicide at this point, and taking anybody with us that we can. At that point, when they're in that desperate moment, and they see God intervene and suddenly supernaturally stop these armies before they have to pull the nuclear button or push it, they're going to break. And the Bible says they're going to realize this was supernatural. And all those Christians that have been coming over here on all these tour buses for all these years telling us this was going to happen, it just did. And now we, you know what? They were right. We repent. And the Bible says 144,000 will be saved immediately. And then there'll be others getting saved during that time, and it goes into the Great Tribulation. At that point, somewhere in there, the rapture, not exactly sure. But either way, that's what's going to happen. So he's speaking here about this, the vine, the fig tree. This is something that's very important to understand if you're going to understand prophecy and understand Scripture. And by the way, If you're new to prophecy, and you might say, well, how do we know that? Because he just said it here, and how do you know? Remember, God is consistent. It has to be consistent all the way through the Bible. Again, it's what, you know, theologians call, expositional constancy. It just means that as you expose the Bible, expositional, from beginning to end, God is constant. And that's why you can also understand the parables. If you go and look at the parables, you go, what do the parables mean? I don't understand the parables. Look at all the symbols that Jesus uses. Look up in the Bible in your concordance, and you'll find that all of the symbols that he uses are consistent all the way through the Bible, which means all you have to do is plug those in, and you understand the parable. Okay? Revelation. Who could understand Revelation? Everybody. Everybody. It's easy to understand if you understand expositional constancy. You look at all the symbols that are used in Revelation, that's your key code. You go back in the Old Testament, look it up, and say, what does that mean in the Bible? What does that mean? Oh, the dragon is always Satan. I get it. Oh, the baby, that's always the Messiah. The woman with the 12 stars, that's used of Israel. That's Joseph. And these lights start coming on, and you realize, okay, wait a minute, now I get it. And it reads just like a normal book, just with those symbols that are there. And so why did God use all those symbols? Because remember, when John wrote that, he wrote it in a Roman prison camp. And if anything got through the Roman guards, they looked at all of it. And if anything got through that did anything against Rome or didn't exalt the Caesar, they would destroy it. So God used this apocalyptic type writing that he gave John for all the biblical symbols. And what was so cool about it is, see, all the Jews knew all the symbols because they were raised in Judaism. They were raised in the Old Testament, which is why the Old Testament is so important, guys. Because if you don't know the Old Testament, you will not understand the New. This is why it's so important. They knew it because they were raised on it for generation after generation. When John sent it to them, they read it just like a straight book. They were like, oh. They knew exactly what it meant day one. For us, it takes years of prophetic study and figuring out what the symbols mean and all that. But for them, it's who they were because they were raised in it. So it was written to them so they would understand it immediately. Now our job is simply to go and find all those symbols, plug them in where they go, and then we can easily understand the book of Revelation. It is not a hard book. It is a simple book to understand if you understand the whole Bible and you understand expositional constancy and all the symbols. And so, again, I encourage you, that when you see these kind of things, mark these things in your mind, mark them in your heart. It's going to give you a deeper understanding. And I love the fact that God made it so simple for us that we don't have to be confused. Like, what does the vine mean here? Well, that's right, that's the nation of Israel. What does a fig tree mean? Oh, that's right, that's the nation of Israel. He makes it easy so we can be confident and know what he's saying, and like any good father would do for his kids. He doesn't want his kids to be confused. And so he writes it that way. And again, I didn't think that verse 7 on two lines would get me that sidetracked. But either way, I was going to try to finish tonight. Not. I don't think that's going to happen. But notice this. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. That is the vine and the fig tree. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. What a picture he is. Again, remember, they were considered married before they actually had the ceremony in that day. You would get, we call it engaged today. They would be betrothed, and you were considered legally married. So you'd still be a virgin, but you'd be married. So that the picture he's giving is this is like a young, beautiful woman that is now committed to the husband that she's legally married to, but they've never lived together, they've never had relations together, they haven't started their life together in that sense, and suddenly he dies. Imagine the sorrow of heart. Think about, young and in love, and this is the person I want to spend my life with, and all of a sudden they're gone. He says, that level of grief, that pain, this is the person you were going to spend your entire life with. This is the person that had your heart. This is the only one you ever thought you wanted to be with, and suddenly they're gone like that. He says, that's what you're going to feel like when this judgment comes, Israel. It's going to be that hard for you. It's going to be that devastating. It's going to crush your heart to the degree of a virgin girded with sackcloth, which was the sign of mourning for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Because of the famine, they can't even bring offerings to the house of the Lord, is what he's saying. So the priests can't even, they won't be taken care of either. God can't be worshiped in those sacrifices, and the priests won't have any way to pay the bills, is the bottom line. You guys won't have any income. There's nothing coming in. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, and the oil fails, again, because of all this devastation. Now he says, be ashamed, you farmers. Well, you vine dressers, because you don't have any crops, in other words. For the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest, the field has perished. Again, because of all these locusts that have eaten everything up. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. Again, literally the vine and the fig tree were withering. But again, he's talking about the nation. So there's a literal interpretation, but then there's also that in context, an application here. Look at the nation has dried up. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. How sad that is. You know, it's one thing for life to wither away, but for the believer, joy remains. Joy remains. I was reminded by a scripture just in Isaiah today. God was talking about how he was going to judge the nation of Israel in Isaiah. He said, but for the righteous, their joy will remain. Guys, weird stuff's going to happen in America, but for the righteous, your joy will remain. Your joy and your peace. It's a gift of the Lord. It's a peace that passes understanding. And so that's the hope that we have. So he says, nope, but for you, Israel, because you've rejected me, your joy is going to wither away as well from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. That is, they would gird themselves. They would wrap up their garments as if to run or get ready for battle. Well, you who minister before the altar, come and lie all night in sackcloth. Again, that was the material of mourning. It was kind of an itchy material, and it was symbolic outwardly, but also what was going on in the heart. He's saying, you need to be staying up, praying all night, crying out to me, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What he's saying is, look at this. Do what you can. Maybe God will have mercy. Get everybody together. Call a temple-wide fast, a nationwide fast. You know, stay up and pray through the night, priest. Lead the people. You know, call out to God. Do whatever's necessary. Try to get God to relent of what's happening here, because we've done it. We deserve it as a nation. But if we repent as a nation, God will restore us. And that's the bottom line, guys. Really, I look at our nation and the world. Unless there's repentance, there's no hope. And I don't say that, you know, with any kind of other than, you know, not to discourage you, but I mean, we need God. God's got to rescue us. I think, what is it, $34 trillion in debt we are now, they're saying? $34 trillion. Look, there's no way out of this. That can't be paid back. It's beyond now the ability for us to get out of this. The interest is going to be so much, that's going to be hard to pay very soon. And so I don't say that to freak you out or make you worry. I say that, look, God allows, when a nation isn't honoring God the way they should, God will allow man to go his own way and allow the calamities to begin to build up. The same way he's going to turn up the heat on Israel to turn them back to him, he will turn up the heat on America and every other nation to say, you know what, you need me. No, I don't. You need me. No, I don't. You need me. Yeah, I do. I wish I hadn't waited this long to realize that I need you. Please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive us. He says, that's what we're to be doing, crying out to God and saying, God, have mercy, restore us. You know, whatever needs to be done, call everyone together. Verse 15, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, what is the day of the Lord? It's not a single day. Understand that. This is a phrase that means a time period. So here's another good one for you as you read through the Bible. All right? Here's another one to write down as far as a usage throughout Scripture. God is consistent all the way through. The day of the Lord is not a single day. It's not a 24-hour period. It is a time period. And it can run for an extended amount of time. For example, the Great Tribulation is called the day of the Lord. Okay, because God is judging the nations. God is judging the world. And it's God's way of saying, all right, I've waited. I've called out to you. You haven't repented. And now I have no choice but to carry out judgment. Now remember, God didn't carry out judgment because he likes it. It's not because God's mean. God is love. He is love. Why does God judge? He has no choice because God is forced to do what's right. Does that make sense? God is righteous, which means he has to do what's right. If God didn't judge, he wouldn't be God anymore. His character wouldn't be what it is. He would have to not be just. When we deserve judgment, the only just thing to happen is judgment, right? And so God says, look, all mankind justly deserves judgment because we're all sinners. But I don't want mankind to be judged. I don't want mankind to be judged. What does the Bible say? Hell was not created for man, the Bible says, but it was created for the devil and his angels. So even hell was never intended for a single person to be in it. You know, why would a God of love and hell? It was never intended. You have to know what the word says. God never intended that at all. What happens is, if we don't take his forgiveness on the cross, we're lumped in with the demonic realm. So we get lumped in with their judgment that was never intended for us. That's why the cross is such good news. You see, the cross is good news because although we all deserve judgment, and God has to, God has no choice but to judge Mark Kirk. He has no choice. I could be as nice as, oh, Lord, please, please, I'll do whatever. I'll just, what do you want me to do? I'll just do this for you. It's like, I appreciate that, Mark, and I love you so much, but I have to judge you. Why? Because of all the sin you've done. Yeah, but couldn't you just forgive it? No, that wouldn't be just. Somebody has to pay for what you did wrong. You can't just ignore what's wrong. I set the universe up in such a way that when wrong is done, it must be righted. It has to be, or I'm unjust. But Mark, I've got good news. Yeah? I sent my son. He's paying for all of your sin. What? Yeah, my own son. I love you so much, I'm gonna let him die. I'm gonna let his creation kill him. Nail him to a cross until he's dead. But that perfect blood, that's just. Now the payment for your sin, Mark, is paid for, and I can forgive you justly. I can forgive you in a right way because it was paid for. But I don't deserve it. No, you don't. You don't deserve it, Mark. You've earned hell really good. You worked hard for it for many years, and you've earned it. Congratulations. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. If I gave you what you deserved, Mark, you'd be away from me forever. I can't give you what you deserve. I love you too much to give you what you deserve. So I gave my son what you deserve. Really? Yeah. What did he do? Nothing. He's perfect and holy. Doesn't seem fair. It's not fair. But it's love. And I did it for you, Mark. Put your name in there. He did it for you. And if you have sinned tonight, and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, Jesus paid it all. Your just judgment is to be separated from God forever. But God said, it's not going to happen if you come to me. My son paid for it. And Jesus willingly paid for it. See, that's the hope of the cross. That's what this is all about. You know, before I came to the Lord, I didn't fully understand that I needed to be saved. I thought just really bad people need to be saved. Now I look back and realize I was really one of those bad people. But I didn't think that at the time. When I was living in that way, I thought, well, it's not that bad, right? Because you always find somebody worse. I mean, right? I mean, there's Hitler, he was out there, you know. But the reality is, you know, God doesn't grade on a curve, right? It's like either right or wrong. And the Bible says that we're all sinners and guilty before God, and so we have to have a payday for that. But the payday goes on Jesus if we simply receive him. God's kind of an odd place to do this, but maybe there's never an odd place to do this because we're going to go on in the Word. But if you don't know the Lord tonight, just, you know, you can receive the Lord right now. Right now where you're sitting. It doesn't have to be a quiet moment with the music playing, you know, and the bus is waiting. That's an old Billy Graham joke. Right now in your heart, Lord, I guess I understand for the first time that I deserve hell. And it has to be just. It doesn't mean you don't love me because I would go there, but if you're just, you have to judge me. You don't have a choice or else you're not just. But thank you that you gave a replacement for me and I received Jesus, Lord. Right now, I confess to you, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me and I receive now his forgiveness. The Bible says if you do that, that's what born again is. You're born again a second time. Now in the spirit, you're alive. And now you'll live forever in the kingdom of God. See, that's the good news of the gospel. And we all need that. Every person needs that salvation. It's not just for a certain person. It's for everyone. And I never fully understood that. Maybe tonight God for the first time is helping you understand that for the first time. I hope that he is. But again, there's going to be that day of the Lord that he talks about in verse 15 of where God is going to be bringing in that judgment during the great tribulation. And now he speaks again about how God's going to judge them then. But again, looking futuristically, notice it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. It's not the food cut off before your eyes. Joy and gladness from the house of our God. So even at church, it's not good, right? There's no spirit. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. So there's no crop and there's no place to put it because of judgment. Notice this. Even the animals suffer because of us. Look at this. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flock of sheep suffer punishment. And that seems like, that didn't seem fair, right? Why would all the animals suffer because of our sin? The Bible says that when we sinned, that the whole earth was cursed, and now the earth groans to be restored, Romans 8:22, because of our sin. So it doesn't seem fair, right? Understand this. Don't look at it in the sense of seeming fair. Understand God's creation is based on right and wrong. And if we do wrong, there are just consequences. I think a lot of new believers, and even people that have known the Lord for a while, they do something wrong and the consequences begin and they think that God hates them and God's not going to forgive them. No, God, the moment you ask forgiveness, you are forgiven. But there is a consequence that comes with sin. And some consequences are greater than others. So if you're experiencing a consequence, it doesn't mean that God's not smiling upon you. It doesn't mean that his countenance is not bright, looking at you going, there's my boy, there's my girl, I love them, they're mine. You know, God's not thinking about what you did yesterday. You asked forgiveness, it's gone. And we're going, he'll never forgive me, I'm so horrible. Yeah, of course we're horrible. All of us are. That's why the cross, okay? And so we have to understand we're forgiven, but there's consequences. So when sin happens, it's going to bring a bad result, right? That's why God doesn't want us to sin. It's going to bring a bad result. He's not trying to keep us from something that's fun or whatever. No, he's created all the things that are fun. It's just that when it comes to sin in this world, it's going to cause destruction. And so, again, whenever man sinned, now the animals, right? You know why animals die today? You know why, you know, your little dog that you love so much, how we are with our pets or whatever the case might be? You know why they die? Because of us. It doesn't seem fair, but here's the thing to understand. It's just a consequence of sin. And sin entered the world, and it says when sin entered the world, death came with it, and now the animals die and we die, and I can look, I deserve to die, but I said, you know, what did my little Doxy do? She didn't do it. Well, yeah, I guess, you know, all the bacon she steals, or the chocolate that she steals, really, but either way, but I'm joking. I don't know if that's sin. I don't know. That's, either way. So try to understand the principle. I think a lot of times we look at judgment for sin and try to look at God emotionally and what's fair and what's not. That's not the point. God wants to forgive everybody. He loves everybody. He died for everyone. But there just is no avoiding of the consequence of sin. It just brings a consequence. And so it affects the animals. It affects us. The animals didn't do anything wrong, but now they suffer punishment as well. Oh, Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. So because it was so dry now, the fields are catching on fire. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So again, with this drought, there's famine, it's all happening at one time. Chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Look at this, for it is at hand. Now, there was a day of the Lord that was at hand at that moment. God was sending in an army to judge them, okay? Pictured by the locusts, literally, but also an army was coming in to judge them. So there was a day at hand, but this is that near far we talked about, the dual prophecy. This is also speaking of the day of the Lord at the very end, the great tribulation. He says, and again, he sees it at hand because he's seeing what's coming right then for the nation, but the prophet is also seeing what God sees outside of time into eternity. He says, a day of darkness and gloominess. By the way, when we read this, you'll recognize Revelation here. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Again, remember the Bible says the sun will go dark, the moon will turn like blood. It's going to be so filled with smoke in the atmosphere and dust from all the armies and all the things that are happening, and probably volcanoes erupting and all kinds of things as the earth is groaning during that time. It's going to block out the sun and block out the moon. It'll make you, if you've ever seen the sun or the moon through fire or through smoke, it looks blood red. I remember being in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and there were some massive fires going on in the mountains back up behind us and in between us and the sun. And it was like blood red. I was like, whoa. It was such a visual, you know, of what you read about in Revelation and what he's talking about here. He says, a people coming great and strong, the like of whom has never been. And here's how we know it's a dual prophecy. Look at this. Nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. He talks about the battle that's about to happen on them, but he also jumps forward to the future, that near and far, because he says there'll never be another one like it. This is what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. This is kind of a night of a lot of constants for you. There's another one. If you're ever reading the Bible, the time of Jacob's trouble, it is always referring to the final 7 years on this planet, and more specifically, even probably the last 3.5. When things really get bad. So when you see the time of Jacob's trouble, it's referring to, because why? Because the Jews are going to be under the greatest persecution they've ever experienced in world history. Remember, they missed the rapture. They get saved after the rapture. We get raptured, their eyes get opened, and then they're still here. They're believers, but now they have to go through the great tribulation. And so again, because of that, he says, you're going to go through a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's not going to be anything like it in world history. You know, you look at what happened again with Hitler and throughout history with the Jews. He's saying, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to what's coming against the Jews. The world's going to hate them so much, and the Antichrist is going to lead such a persecution against them that it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble like they've never, ever seen. He said there'll be never anything like it even after it for successive generations. And now he describes, again, probably a mixture of the battle then, but I think also a real picture of what's going to be happening in as these armies are moving toward Jerusalem, toward the day of judgment there in the last days during the Great Tribulation. There'll be armies being gathered to Armageddon, being gathered against Jerusalem. And listen to what it says. A fire devours before them. This is the army that's coming in. The Bible says there'll be a 200-person army coming in. 200, that's not very much. 200 million. 200 million army coming in. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. So everything they go is going to be scorched earth. They're just going to devastate everything. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, so it looks great till they get there. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. Shows the destruction of this army moving forward. Surely nothing shall escape them. This is interesting. Notice the appearance is like the appearance of horses. It's interesting here in relation to that because he talked about that he used the symbolism here of the actual locust coming in, but also the symbolism of the locust in this picture here because, again, there are those in other countries that actually call locusts, they'll call them like flying horses, you know, not like a horse fly, but they look like, if you look at a locust up close, it looks like it has armor on it. Now, we don't see the horse the way that other cultures do, and they would have back then, because you can't really look at it and go, yep, looks just like a horse. But when the horse is dressed up for battle, they put all the armor on. And so they'd wear this big thing down their head that was a metal armor here. They were all protecting armor. And when you go and look at a locust like I did right before this teaching tonight, it's like these shields of armor that are on them. And you see this whole picture of how it looks like horses in that sense of a horse going into battle. And yet to us, we don't think of it that way unless we understand the horses anciently in battle and dressed in their armor and the way that the locusts move forward. He says their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run. And again, in Revelation, we have a picture here also of this being tied to the demonic realm. This particular battle would not be the demonic realm, obviously. It'd be a real battle. But in looking in the far fulfillment of this, it speaks about the demonic realm leading that 200 million man army, whether the demons are possessing them, whether the demons are simply there, whether they're visible, whether they're not visible. In the spirit, he sees them as these something like horses. It describes them in Revelation the same way. So there's a real link here in this description here in Joel 2 and Revelation. And this, look at this modern warfare stuff here. You think about the prophets, they're trying to describe this the best they can, right? They'd see this stuff and go, what in the world is that? What was that sound, okay? He says, with the noise like chariots. Okay, so this rumble of the wheels, try to imagine the army, and you can hear like the tanks or the other things, kind of that sound. Look at this, over the mountains they leap. He's watching this modern warfare going, they're like, some of them are like horses dressed for battle, some of them like chariots, some of them are like leaping over mountains. What leaps over mountains? Look, he goes on, like the noise of a flaming fire. You ever heard the jets when they're down low and they go over the mountain? That sound? That's what a jet sounds like. If you hear these fighter jets, when they're down low, they sound like a flame going by. If you think about it, next time you hear one, it sounds like but when they go by and they're not very high, it's like flames of fire. That's what he's describing. I believe he's describing modern warfare, seeing and hearing these jets flying over, and it's the sound of a flame of fire. He says that devours like stubble, or devours the stubble like a strong people in battle array. Look at this. Look at the fear of the people that know they're coming their way. Before them, that is before this army, the people writhe in pain. All their faces are drained of color. This is as the armies are moving toward Jerusalem here in the last days. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. And look at the discipline, the patience, and the confidence this army has. This is interesting. They're very disciplined, they're very patient, and they're very confident in their attack against Israel. Notice what it says. It says they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Every man marches in formation. And they do not break ranks. I mean, they just stay put and do their job. They do not push one another. They're very disciplined. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. So they do what has to be done, but they keep formation. They are not cut down, so they're victorious in this battle. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. So it shows them taking over cities and going into the homes and plundering and all this kind of stuff. And look at this again. We talked about a 200 million army it describes there in Revelation. Again, speaking of that, the earth quakes before them. Imagine the machinery and the armor and all the things and how they are just this rumble. It's almost like this rolling rumble of noise and the earth shaking as they're getting closer. It's before them. The heavens tremble. Again, the jets, I believe, probably flying over in that fiery sound. Now again, the dust from the battle. Look at this. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. Now again, remember, God is the one who says he's gathering these armies. God is gathering these armies for their judgment. Now, they don't know this yet. They're going through and they're destroying and attacking and all this. But God says he's allowing this and gathering them so he can come back in power and judge them at the second coming. And so it's that building up. He's the strong one that will execute his word. For the day of the Lord, again, that tribulation period, is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore. Okay, that's pretty much the layout. Look at Joel. Joel lays it out there and says, here's the deal. Right? Here's what God telling me to say. Here's what God is showing me. So because you see what's coming, and again, there would have been a modern application for them at that moment, but now we can see what's coming down the road. Now, therefore, notice this, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. I think that's great counsel, is it not? Turn to me with all your heart. Guys, have we given God all of our heart tonight? I think sometimes we think we have, and maybe we haven't. Just search your heart. Ask God, have I given you all my heart? Am I holding something back for me? I mean, God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have, it's not that God didn't. He's going to, again, give you the desires of your heart. Don't get me wrong, but are we giving him everything? I think it's good on every so often on a regular basis, if you don't do it, just say, Lord, I give you all my heart again. It's almost like a rededication. You know, I just give my heart to you all over again. I want all of it. Every little corner, every crevice. I don't want any of it to be held back for me or anything else. I want you to have it all. He says, turn to me with all your heart, not part of it. And here's how you do it. Again, when you're in sin and that far from God, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. It shows a broken heart, and a true broken heart is going to express itself in these ways. And look at this, 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Now, what they would do in that culture, they would tear their garments. They would rend them. So they would tear their garments, and it was a sign of great just whatever. You know, if somebody ran and said, your house just burned down, you know, you'd tear your garment or whatever, right? Or someone just died that you loved, you know. He says, okay, I get it. You're really showing a real emotion, and you're expressing it in a real way, and that's okay. But you know what? That's not going to do it in this case. You need to tear your heart. You need to go inside and say, I need a new heart. I've got to repent. I can't live this way anymore. My heart needs to be broken before God. If there's anything going to tear an outward clothing, yeah, that's symbolic, but I need it to go deeper. I need to be torn on the inside to say, God, please forgive me. I recognize my sin. I recognize I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. I need you to help me to repent. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. So don't play religion. Be real. Return to the Lord your God. It's from your heart, we would say, he would say. And here's why. Look at this. After all this judgment that he's saying, and people talk about, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. No, he's not. He's the same God. It's just the Old Testament talks a lot about the times where God had to bring judgment. So we kind of see it that way. You look at Revelation. You know, Revelation is pretty heavy when it comes to the wrath of God and judgment. So he's the same God. It's just shown in different ways throughout the Bible. And now, of course, through the cross in the New Testament. But notice what he says here. This, now, we're describing the God of the Old Testament here and truly and the God of the New Testament as well. God in heaven. For he is gracious and merciful. Remember, he can't forgive sin. He can't. He has to judge it. But if we take it through the cross and let him judge it through Jesus, he is gracious and he's merciful. Why? He desires to forgive you and I. It's his heart. He is gracious and merciful. And notice this, slow to anger. You know, we're just reading when God was, this was it. It was now time for judgment. But we don't read about all the years that God waited. You know, God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent before he sent the children of Israel in to deal with them. That's gracious. 400 years living in, if you read about what the Canaanites used to do, it's hard to give them more than a week. God gave them 400 years. That shows, I want you to repent. I'm giving you every opportunity, multiple generations. And here he says, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. In other words, he desires to forgive if you'll just ask him and truly tear your heart, really repent on the inside, make it real. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. He's still saying, at this point, as bad as we are, as much as we deserve judgment as a nation in Israel, he's saying, if we would just all really repent right now with our whole heart and be broken before God, he'd leave a blessing. What a gracious God. a grain offering. He could leave a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. So he's saying it again, but you need to do this. Get everybody to repent. Call them together. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babies. Like, get everybody involved. Even get the babies in there. Let them come in and repent. You know, whatever. You know, the idea is really not so much repentant for a baby, but they should let them be a part of this whole thing as the nation is turning back to God. I want to see every heart turn toward me. And notice he goes even farther. He says, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. You have to understand the culture again here. In that culture, whenever the bride and the groom got married for the first year, they were to just pretty much take off from everything and just minister to their spouse. They weren't required to go to war. They still had to work. They had to provide for the family. Don't get me wrong, but you didn't go to war. You didn't go. You had that year where you were to invest in each other and to lay that foundation for your marriage. And he's saying, look, no, don't even do that. Don't even let the bridegroom and the bride take a year off. No, this is so serious, and the whole nation is about to be completely judged. They need to be there as well. They don't have time to take a year off. Bring in the babies. They need to be a part of this because they're going to suffer the judgment too. You get everybody. You come before me, and you repent as a people. He's let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Again, there should be a broken heart of the priest saying, you know, what have we done? You know, what have I done as a pastor? How are we living as leaders? What are we doing? There needs to be a brokenness, you know, and a true honesty. If there's some sin that needs to be repented of, and it should be breaking the heart. Weep before the porch and the altar. And again, you had the porch of the temple and the altar where they sacrificed the animals. So in that place, you should be offering up an animal sacrifice, obviously before the Lord and what he did on the cross, offering up the animal sacrifice, and then weeping before the temple. Let them say, the priest crying out, notice this, spare your people, O Lord. And do not give your heritage, that is your inheritance, to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. You know, you should rule over us, not the other peoples, as we're taken captive and destroyed. Why should they, that is the nations, say among the peoples, where is their God? You know, Lord, you shouldn't be mocked because of our sin. Yeah, if your God's so strong, why is this happening? Because I'm stupid. That's what Mark did. That's why this happened. You know, it wasn't God's fault that I had the consequences I had for the life I lived before this. It's my fault. And what he's saying is recognize that it's your fault, Mark. Recognize that this is you. Cry out to God. And when people attack, say, yeah, look at your God. Don't blame this on God. This God had nothing to do with what I did and what brought me to where I had to come to a place of repentance before the Lord. But he's kind of crying out saying, we don't want to give the nations the opportunity to say that somehow God wasn't faithful. You know, God was faithful. People look at the Jews today. Yeah, if the God was faithful, why were they kicked out of the land for 2,000 years? How come all this has happened to them? Because it's not because of God. It's because of them. And so he says, you're giving, you know, it's like where Nathan said to David, now that you've sinned and committed this adultery with Bathsheba, God forgives you, but you've given opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme. You see what happens? Look, we do something really bad, God forgives us, but sometimes it can give opportunity for the enemy to mock God because of our sin. And so that's why David was so heartbroken. He's like, God, I don't want them to blame you. This is my fault. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Notice he keeps calling it his land. This is because his throne's going to be there. This land belongs to the Lord. And notice he will pity his people. That is the nation of Israel. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil. This is after they repent and they're restored. Speaking really about the 1,000-year reign here. Now he jumps to after the great tribulation into the 1,000 years of the Lord reigning. There'll be new grain, new wine, new oil. You will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. The way the Jews and Israel is a reproach among the nations today, and they're becoming more and more of a reproach in our day, he said, not anymore. In the 1,000-year reign, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be honored because you've repented. Those that give will have repented by then. He says, but I will remove from you far the northern army. That is, again, this army that's coming in from the north, whoever this was, they're going to be removed if they repent. And we know that, again, when they repent, God will rescue them. And again, with Petra and that whole, you know, what's going to be happening there. And again, restore them to take their enemies away is the idea. So they'll be able to live in peace for 1,000 years. He will drive him away, that is the enemies, into a barren and desolate land. With the enemy, his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, that is running him out of town. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, the Antichrist and all these armies, because he has done monstrous things. This is talking about the Antichrist. He's going to do monstrous things. I mean, Satan is going to inhabit this guy. So it is Satan knowing he's at the very end of his opportunity to do anything against God or mankind, and he's going to be as bad as he can be. It's pretty bad already. Imagine what that's going to be like. Fear, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. You know, Satan has done monstrous things. But the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. Hey, he loves the animals. I'm going to rescue you guys too. For the open pastures are springing up and the trees bear its fruit. So God will bless the animals in the millennial kingdom as well. For the fig tree and the vine will yield their strength. That is not literally a fig tree and vine, but also the nation of Israel will be yielding its strength during that time. God will give them the full land he promised them. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the former rain faithfully, that is for your crops to grow. He will cause it to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain of the first month. So God will give you all you need for your crops to grow and be healthy. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that all these locusts did. Look at that. The swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army that I sent among you. He says, I'm going to restore all that. Now, let me make an application here. God is referring specifically to the nation of Israel here, okay? That's the direct application. That's not application. That's the direct interpretation. Remember in Scripture, there's one interpretation, but many applications. The direct interpretation is, I'm going to restore Israel in the last days, and the millennial kingdom, you're going to be blessed, and all these tragic things that have happened, you won't see them anymore. All the locusts, you know, of man and animal, they're done. But for you tonight, I do believe there's an application for you tonight. Some of you have suffered the swarming locusts, and you're suffering the consequences. Some of you have suffered the chewing locusts, the crawling locusts. Some of you, the consequences in your life, it feels like they all different kinds have come in and eaten away everything that was good in your life. And you're here tonight going, that's exactly where I am. Everything good has been eaten away, and I know why. It's because of how I've been living. Maybe some of you are right in the midst of the locust eating away the good and you don't recognize it yet. You don't know that you're allowing this to happen because of the way you're living. Maybe you do recognize it, but you're not finding the strength or the will to repent yet. First of all, I encourage you to repent. Don't let them totally eat and chew and destroy everything in your life, because God will allow that to happen because he loves you so much. Because he'd rather your flesh be destroyed and your life be destroyed than your soul. So he'll allow this stuff to go away so your soul can be brought in. That shows his love. But my point is that if you're in that place and all that has happened, here's what the Lord says to you tonight. I believe this. I will restore everything. You know, you were stripped of your emotions. You were stripped of your feelings. You were stripped of everything. You were stripped of dignity. You were stripped of whatever. He says, if you'll just come to me, I'll give it all back. I'll make you flourish. I'll make you blossom. You know? What a promise the Lord gives here. Beautiful. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. Again, if they just repent. Of course, this is what's going to happen there in the millennial. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Has God not dealt wondrously with us? And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. There's only one God. God says it all through the Scripture. There's not multiple gods. There's one. And Jesus said, unless you come to the Father through me, you'll never see him. Very exclusive club, but it's an exclusive club that everyone's invited to. Isn't that great? He says, my people shall never be put to shame. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. I got to hurry, but this is so good. This is now speaking of Pentecost. This is the prophecy of Pentecost right here. Listen to what it says. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now we're back to modern day. So he's going to pour out on all flesh. That had never happened before. See, if you read the Old Testament, before Jesus died on the cross and sent the Holy Spirit, you would just see the Spirit come upon individuals. He would come upon a prophet, the prophets. He'd come upon kings. There's only one time that he came in a group upon anyone in the Old Testament, and that is the 70 elders when Moses, when they went up before the Lord and God poured out his Spirit on the elders and they received it or whatever. That was the most 70 at one time that ever happened. That was very unusual throughout the Bible. It was one here, one there, one there. Why is that so cool? Because now everybody, all of you guys, you can receive the Holy Spirit right now. Every one of you have access. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. Once the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it's given now. And if you simply say to God, I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, come upon me, you now get to be a part of that privileged group that they could have never done in the Old Testament. What a gift we have. And guys, we need to avail that. We need to be saying, you know what, God, you've given me this gift that I can have something that men that longed for thousands of years but wasn't available to them. And now you've made it available to me because of your death on the cross and the outpouring of your Spirit on Pentecost. That's now for every generation that believes. Lord, I want that. I mean, who wouldn't want that? God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Come upon me and anoint me with your power. And I want to pray for us for just a moment to do that. But he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men see visions. And so, again, this is, remember Peter, when they said, Peter, you know, what is the meaning of this? When at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, he said, this is that which Joel talked about. And he quoted this passage because that's when it began. It's still going now, and it will till the Lord comes back, and then on into the kingdom of God it'll still go, but it started right there. So he read this. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men vision. Again, this is still going on today. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And we live in those days. Praise the Lord. And again, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. This is now talking about the great tribulation. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. Again, all the smoke and dust. The moon into blood before the coming and great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you a whoever tonight? Yes, you are. You're a whoever. Everybody in here is a whoever. If you're in this, if you're alive, you can call on the Lord and be saved. Again, I just feel God calling for people to be saved tonight. There may be some here tonight who don't know Christ. It keeps coming back up. Anyone can come. You just have to humble yourself, ask forgiveness, and receive what Jesus did on the cross. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast them out. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. And as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So guys, what a great couple of chapters. We'll finish Joel next week. Kind of push it to the buzzer this time, but just great stuff. Look, I want to say a couple things. Number one, if you don't know the Lord, God is calling to you. He's saying, I love you. I want you to be mine. I don't want to judge you. I have no choice but to judge sin. And the problem is you have sin on you. And all sin's going to be burned up. If it's still on you and not paid for, you're going to burn up with it. But I have a solution. Simply ask my forgiveness. Accept my son's death on the cross. Receive it as your own. And the judgment is paid for. It's done. New life. You can pray that prayer tonight, receive the Lord, and know that your eternal future is secure. But for those of us here as well in this room, now that we live in this generation, since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Peter talked about and that Joel prophesied, if we simply say, Lord, you've made the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit available to all of us, God, come upon me. If you repent, and I think that's important oftentimes for this to take place, if you truly repent of your sin and then ask God to fill you, God will fill you, because he said it's not just for them. He said it's for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to pray for both of those things as we finish and let the worship team come on back up. But let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you again tonight, Lord, for just that you've made your Holy Spirit available. Lord, that you, because you went to the cross and you sent your Holy Spirit, we now have not only the indwelling, we have the ondwelling, the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Even as what happened there the day of Pentecost, God, you will do it right now in the hearts of those who believe and receive and repent. Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a gift you've given, Lord, that the Old Testament saints would have longed to be able to have your Spirit come upon them. But that was only for the prophets, as we noted tonight. But now it's available for everyone in this room and everyone on this planet who will simply repent and turn to you. So if that's you tonight, you need to confess sin to God as a believer, repent and say, God, come upon me, fill me fresh. And Lord, I ask that right now for those that are repenting, who know you, that you fill them with your Holy Spirit. Come upon them, Lord, anoint them afresh. Let them give all of their heart to you, Lord, holding nothing back, and be filled with that joy afresh tonight. And Lord, for any here tonight who don't know you, and Lord, I think because of all you said tonight, there's bound to be some, either in this room or on the internet or by radio, it's come up too many times. There's someone involved in this service who doesn't know Christ. And right now, God, you're letting them know that they don't have that hope yet. They're not born again. If that's you, don't fight that. Respond to the Lord. It's as simple as saying, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Pray from your heart. Don't rend your clothes, rend your heart. No religion. This is about relationship. Lord, forgive me. Just pray that prayer from your heart. I'm a sinner, and I've sinned against you. But I believe, Lord, that you paid for my sin through your blood on the cross. I accept your payment in my place. Forgive me of my sin. I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I give my life to you. And Father, I just pray for any that prayed that prayer tonight, that right now you would fill them with your Spirit as well, fill them with your joy. And God, thank you, Lord, for the hope and the joy we have, not just now, but forever. It only gets better from here. So Lord, we bless you, we praise you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.